We're going to get into God's Word now here this morning, and we are continuing here in John chapter 14 as we continue to study the life of Christ together. This morning, we'll be in verses 22 through 24, and as always, I would ask you to please stand now for the reading of God's Word, because these are the words of the living God. So last week, we were in verses 19 through 21 here in John 14. And Jesus said, just as brief reminder, yet a little while, and the world sees me no more. This is verse 19. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And of course, we talked about how true that is. And the fact that after Jesus rose from the dead, he did not appear to the world. He appeared to his people, or those who at least would become his people. And this is very, very true, that there will come a time when the world will not see Christ or will not even have the opportunity to know Christ. That's a very scary thing, but the Bible makes that very, very clear. And then we read this, verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And they said in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And we talked about this incredible union that we now share in with the Godhead. Again, there exists within the triune God, and of course we've been talking about the triune God for several weeks now, and we'll continue to as we continue to go through these chapters now in John. But within the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there forever exists this incredible relationship of love. We discussed the fact that as 1 John 4 says twice, God is love. That would make no sense unless God were the triune God. Because if God was just one, of course he is one God, yet three persons. If God was one person, then the statement God is love really would not make sense and could not even be eternally true, which we'd have all sorts of problems then, because God is eternally who he is. He does not change. He indeed cannot change. And who did he love then before creating the world and the universe? Well, he couldn't love anyone if God was just one person. But we understand that, as we've been saying for weeks now, within the one being that is God, there forever exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that statement, God is love, again, it's not a definition of God, not at all. It's an attribute of God, and it only makes sense within a Trinitarian framework. And of course, Christianity only makes sense within a Trinitarian framework. In fact, there is no Christianity, there is no Christian religion, there is no gospel to save us unless there is the triune God. And so this is as fundamental, as foundational as it gets. We've been saying Christianity is Trinitarian. We understand that God must be worshiped as he is. He tells us this in his word, and who he is the triune God. And then this incredible truth presented to us last week, that the love that exists between the triune God, the people of God, now become a part of. Again, this intimacy, this union, this love, we now share in. Again, this is mind-boggling. Just like Psalm 45 is mind-boggling, that we become the bride of Christ, and God beautifies us and sanctifies us and glorifies us one day as his bride. Again, this is all too amazing for words. The Bible rightly says in Ephesians 3 that the love of God is beyond our knowledge. It is truly beyond our capacity to comprehend how good and loving and gracious God is. And so we discussed this last week. We're going to discuss this a bit more today as well, here in verses 22 through 24. And so let's look now together and begin at verse 22. And we read this, that Judas now saith unto him, But then John's very careful to say not Iscariot, because remember, there were two separate Judases who were of the 12. There is Judas Iscariot, who is the traitor, who will betray our Lord later this night, who's already left the company of the 12. Remember, earlier this night, Judas left them. And so he's no longer there. So this is the other Judas. And I like what Matthew Henry said at this point. He said, let us not confound the precious and the vile, right? Let us realize who the precious Judas is and who the vile Judas is. And that's a good rule of thumb for us in our day-to-day life. Let us not confound that which is precious or that whom is precious with that which is vile. And so Judas asks, Lord, how is it that thou will manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Because again, what did Jesus just say in verse 19? Soon, guys, you will see me, but the world will not see me. And so Judas, and I'm sure the rest of the 11 at this point were wondering the same thing, because already this night, already in this chapter, we've seen them wonder about what was being said. Remember back in verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Because Jesus just said, you know where I'm going, you know the way. And Thomas is like, well, not really, Lord, can you help us understand? And he talks about how he is the way, of course. And then down in verse 8, remember in verse 7, the Lord said that I'm going to go to my Father. If you know me, you'll know my Father, right? You should have known my Father if you know me. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And then Jesus says, Philip, how long have I been with you? Do you still not get it? Do you still not understand? Do you still not realize that I am God? That the Father is God and the Son is God, and of course the Spirit is God, as we've been talking about here in this chapter as well. And so we see that them, like us, did not understand a lot. They had the excuse of not having the finished Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit, which the Lord promises they will have. We've been talking about that, but they did not yet have at this point. We don't have that excuse. As Christians, the Holy Spirit does indwell us, the Spirit of truth, who teaches us all that our Lord said, and we have the completed Word of God. So they actually deserve a pass that we don't deserve. So we need to get to know our God through His Word and by His Spirit. So the question again, Lord, how will you do this? And we'll get to this a little bit later, but be sure that this is exactly what God does. He separates the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the wolves. He separates His people from Satan's people. He knows exactly who is His, and He reveals Himself to His own, and He inhabits His own, and He dwells with His own. And of course, He knows those who are not His, and He will ultimately reject those just as they have rejected Him. And so, because God is that big and that sovereign and that gracious and that just, this is why this is true and this is able to be done. And so Judas, again, on behalf of the 11, I'm sure wondering, well, how is it that you will do this? And again, the first answer to that question is because God is God and He can do anything. He certainly, as the Word makes very clear, knows who belongs to Him and who does not. And again, we thank God for that. We need to belong to Him. Hopefully we are those who do indeed belong to Him, having followed Jesus Christ by His grace. Well, then we come to the next two verses, the last two verses that we're going to look at here this morning. So verse 23 and 24, here's Jesus' answer, at least the beginning of His answer, to Judas, to the 11. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now, first of all, this is a truth repeated throughout Scripture and repeated by Christ many times as well. We just talked about this last week, you'll recall. Again, back in verse 21, what did Jesus say? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Again, you can claim to love the Lord, you can claim to follow the Lord, but if you're not keeping the commandments of the Lord, then you're really not. If you don't have a desire to keep the commandments of the Lord, to keep the word of the Lord, then you're really not. Verse 15, Jesus said the same thing. If you love me, keep my commandments. Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus says the same thing. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? 1 John chapter 2, Jesus says the same thing, beginning in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Again, John says through the Spirit there, we can claim to love God, we can claim to know God, we can claim to be Christians, but a really simple test to see if we actually are, do we keep the commands of God? Do we keep the word of God? Do we actually love and believe in and agree with the word of God? This is really quite obvious if you think about it. Why would you claim to love someone you have no interest in pleasing? You have no interest in actually doing what he says ever, right? In the case of God, no interest in obeying. James talks about this, of course. I won't read it, but James 2, verses 14 through 26 talks all about this, right? Faith without works is dead. You can claim to have faith, but if your life doesn't match what you claim, then it's dead, and you're still dead. So we know this is the case. Now, with that said, there are three main points we're going to look at the rest of today, and three main parts of these two verses. And so point number one is that these are the very words of Christ. When we read our Bible, when we hear the Bible preached, as we do right now, we look into it on our own or on a Lord's Day together, these are the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look what Jesus says in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And then again in verse 24, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. So again, these are the very words of Christ. He says, these are my words. These are my sayings. So just think about that for a second. We have in our possession the words of Jesus Christ. We have in our possession the words of Almighty God. That itself is incredible. And these are indeed the words of Jesus Christ. My words, my sayings, he says. And those who love Jesus, and we hope that's us in here today, right? We pray it is, right? Those who love Jesus have an incredibly high view of these words. These are not just words on a page to those who love Jesus. Okay, these are not just something you read like any other book. And there's a lot of good books you could read, and there's a lot of books you should read, actually. But no book is like this book, because this is the word of Jesus. This is the very word of God. Not words on a page, but the words of the living God, as we say every Sunday together. These are the words of the living God. And so we take these words very seriously. When our Lord, who died to become our Savior, says, these are my words, because he's our Lord and our Savior, we take those words very, very seriously, as we must, because he tells us. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. This is one of those verses that, again, in recent months, years, I guess, has really stood out to me often. Luke 9, 26, Jesus says, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. See, our view of and response to God's word really determines everything. Do we love the word of God? Do we despise the word of God? Are we ashamed of the word of God? Jesus again says, if you're ashamed of me and my words, then guess what? I'll be ashamed of you. That does not sound like something you would want to be true on Judgment Day. That Jesus, who we are counting on to be our advocate with the Father, right? As the Bible says, that he is there and saying, in essence, you know, I know he has sinned or she has sinned in all these ways, but I died for him and I died for her. So on Judgment Day, we are counting on Jesus to be right there with us as our advocate. And yet, if we're ashamed of his words, doesn't sound like Jesus will be advocating too much for us on Judgment Day. Because it doesn't sound like we've entered into that relationship with him where he can be and he is our advocate. Again, we must say yes to all God has said. That's something I've taken to say. I heard someone here actually say that several months back, and I love that. That we must say yes to what God says, right? We must say yes to whatever God says, whether we like it or not. And honestly, there's really nothing not to like about what God says, but sometimes we might read things or feel things about what we're reading, and because we're sinful, flawed, frail humans. But it doesn't matter. Do we say yes to God? Do we agree with God? We don't get to pick and choose which parts we agree with. We must agree with all of it, right? We must agree with all of it. And by the way, it's all so good and all works so well, right? Every bit of it, it's not just, oh, we believe it because God says it, we do. But we also believe it because it works, and because it's practical, and because it's relevant, and because it's just so wonderful. And so it's all the word of God, and all works so well. And of course, as we've already touched on this morning, an example of this, and where sometimes so-called Christians get really squishy, is when it comes to the sexual perversion. And again, we got this, you know, this stupid, sinful, quote-unquote, Pride Month and all that. And again, which one thing love is not is proud. We know that from 1 Corinthians 13. And you have even Christians who kind of want to like make peace with this, or some just full-blown accept it and they call themselves Christians. Others will just refuse to talk about it because, I don't know, maybe they're a little bit ashamed of what God says, which, again, doesn't sound like something you want to be on Judgment Day. And so, again, that's an example of you don't get to pick and choose. Okay, if you want to believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die for you, then you have to also believe God hates sin. And you have to believe that all sexual perversion, of course, is great sin. We don't get to pick and choose. Because love, and isn't Jesus talking about loving him? If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. Well, love in 1 Corinthians 13:6 rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And so Christians love and rejoice in Christ's word. We love and rejoice in the fact that we possess the word of Christ, but then we love and rejoice in what the word of Christ says also. And again, this is the greatest, greatest blessing. So I had a neat realization this week about following God more fully. And I think it's a neat realization. I think it's true. Hopefully it's true, right? So Mayor and I are reading in Numbers right now together, and it's a lot of good stuff in Numbers, which, you know, while we're talking about it, I'm so glad that God gave us not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament also, because there's this, and I've talked to a few of you even this week about this, but there's this belief out there. And you find it a lot of times in so-called conservative churches, too. There's this belief out there that the Old Testament is not very applicable to our lives. In fact, I heard a pastor just recently say that the Old Testament, very little of it, has application to us. And I just think to myself, like, you're an idiot. Like, how insane, right? Like, how insane of a statement is that? So Mayor and I have been reading, and we keep saying to each other, you know, it's too bad this doesn't apply to us, right? Because it's just so good, everything we're reading. But of course, we know it does apply to us, right? Praise God. So in the book of Numbers, remember Numbers chapter 13, God sent the spies into the land to spy out the land, right? 12 of them, one from each tribe. And all but two came back with a bad report, which they should have come back with a good report, because God promised to give them this land. But they were afraid of the enemies and afraid of the giants and afraid that they were going to die and their little ones would die trying to take this land. And of course, Caleb and Joshua were the two that said, no, God is with us. We can take this land. Let's go. Well, we know what happened. the people wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua. That's just insane right there. And then secondly, they listened to the other 10. And then, of course, God in judgment made them walk the desert for 40 more years before entering the promised land, right? But he promised, and he promised that whole generation would die except for their children. But Caleb and Joshua, because they believed God, would still live, and they would, of course, see the promised land. And here's what God said, and this is where I had the realization. Here's what God said of Caleb in Numbers 14, verse 24. He said this, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it." And it really occurred to me, okay, because we talk about following God fully or loving God with all our heart. And I've said many times, we can't do that, right? Like, we are too sinful. We are too frail. We are too just human to really, with every crevice of our hearts, fully love God. And I do believe that. And we need grace for everything. We know that. But the thought occurred to me, what God is asking of us when he says, follow me fully, is not to make sure every last little crevice and ounce of your heart is fully on board, that your feelings are never going to waver, or you're never going to have any doubts whatsoever. That's not what God is asking. What God is asking is that we fully believe and follow his word. And so in Caleb's case, I'm sure, because Caleb was a human being, there were parts of him that were unsure. There were probably parts of him that were thinking, you know, I know that God said this, but this is going to be really hard. And I just really hope and pray that God really meant what he said. I'm sure he had those feelings. But you know what? He wanted to go ahead and do exactly what God said. That's what it means to follow God with all of our heart. Will we go ahead and do, despite our own feelings, despite our own imperfections, despite our own, you know, weakness even in doing it, will we say, I'm going to determine to do what God said regardless? If that's us, then we can say, I'm following God fully. And praise God. We need to be following God fully. We need to be following God with our whole heart in that sense. Because a double-minded man, as James 1:8 says, or a double-hearted man, is unstable in all his ways. So there can't be that double heart in us where we just pull back from God's word a little bit. Where I know God said this, but I'm just going to change it slightly to this over here. Or I know he said this, but I'm just not ever going to talk about that because no one wants to hear that. And I might not be very liked if I talk about that. Or whatever the case may be. No, to follow God with our heart means whatever God says, we agree with, we believe, whether our heart is fully in it or not, we believe it, and then we seek to do it by the grace of God. And so that's what Caleb did. That's what we need to do. And again, by the grace of God, we can do this, right? By the grace of God, we can do this. We have the very words of Christ. And one last point on this first point, that these are the very words of Christ. These words are so, so good. And I hope we're getting that here today from what we've been singing and now talking about in the word of God. These words are so, so good. In John 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And just think about that. When we continue in the word of Christ, we are free. We have the truth, meaning we have comfort, of course, as we've talked about. And again, there is nothing like the word of God. I keep being reminded of that by God so much lately. And I think to myself, I do such a poor job of loving the Bible the way I should. And yet to the extent that I do love it, it is incredible. And it is mind-bogglingly good, the word of God. And again, it's, if you're not daily reading your Bible, if you are not in God's word as much as you can be, we all have other things we need to do, obviously, but if you're not in God's word consistently, then, I mean, I don't know what to tell you. I honestly don't. Because you're missing out on the greatest thing in the universe, the very words of the living God, and we need these words, and these words are so good and so incredible. So the first thing we see here in these two verses is that these are the words of Christ. Again, we have the words of the living God. But look at number two now, the second thing, that this not just the word of Christ, this is the word of the triune God. again, what are we talking about recently? We're talking about the Holy Trinity, right? We're talking about the one being that is God, where there exists forever three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they have the same mind, the same will, each fully God forever and ever, right? Whatever God is, they each are. Yet within the one God, there's, again, yet one God, three persons, one God. Well, look at verse 24 now. Again, of course, Jesus says, he that loves me not keeps not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, he says, but the Father's which sent me. So we know these are the words of the Son. We just read it, verse 23, verse 24, John 8, 31, Luke 9, 26. We just read all these verses. These are the words of the Son. In fact, the Son himself is the Word, is he not? John 1, 1, Revelation 19, 13, Colossians 3, 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. And so these are the very words of Christ, absolutely. These are the words of the Son. And yet they're also the words of the Father. Look what Jesus says again. These are not my words, even though they are his words. These are the words of my Father. He said the same thing in chapter 7, verse 16, that what I speak is what my Father tells me to speak. These are his words. He'll say in John chapter 17, verse 17, later this night, later in this discourse, in a prayer to the Father, he will say, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So these are not just the words of the Son. They're the words of the Father. And guess who else they're the words of? The Spirit. Again, what is the Spirit called throughout this account? The Spirit of truth. He's also called the Comforter, right? Because he, in bringing us truth, brings us comfort, as we've discussed many times. But he's the Spirit of truth. And along those lines, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us this. It's such an incredible account. I don't really have time to get into how incredible this account is. But verse 20 says this, verse 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Why? Because these are the words of God the Spirit. So these are the words of God the Son, yes. And these are the words of God the Father, yes. And these are the words of God the Spirit, yes. And many times we read in our Bible that this is the Word of God. And we see that phrase come up throughout, the Word of God and God's Word, because it is God's Word. But we need to make sure we realize what that means. When we say this is God's Word, it's not just the Father's Word. Let's not think to ourselves, oh, this is just the Father's Word. It is the Father's Word, but not only. Or let's not think to ourselves, well, this is just the Son's Word, because he is the Word. Yes, he is, amen, but it's not only his Word. Or let's not think, well, these are the Spirit's words. We always talk about the Spirit inspiring these writers of Scripture, because he absolutely did, as Peter tells us. But these aren't just his words either. These are the words of the triune God. These are the words of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons within the one being that is God, co-equal, co-eternal, one word that they have. So God and his word is so good and so amazing. The triune God that we serve and that we worship is so good and so amazing. And so we see here in these two verses that these are the very words of Christ. And again, as the words of Christ, we take them seriously. These are the words of our Savior. These are the words of our Lord. These are the words of the one who left heaven to die for us. We take his word seriously. We love his word. However imperfectly, we love his word and hope to love it more. We agree with his word. But it's not just the word of Christ, as we said, it's the words of the triune God. And again, praise God that he is the triune God. And then number three, our third and final main point here in these two verses this morning, this goes to what we talked about last week as well. the incredible loving union that believers now have with the triune God. Again, if we love the Word of God, if we receive the Word of God, if we believe that this is indeed the Word of God, we say yes to it, we agree with it, right? We continue in it, as Jesus says, all things the Bible says we must do as Christians. If this is us, then we now, as we discussed last week, have entered into this incredible loving union with the Godhead. And again, this is just so incredible. Look at the end of verse 23. Again, after Jesus says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. He then says this, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And of course, we know the Spirit's included in this because it's the Spirit who indwells the believer. And so this union of love that exists within the Godhead now exists as us, or with us as a part of it. We are, in essence, thrown into this love. It is so incredible. Again, we spoke of this last week. We also read last week, I'll read again right now, John 17, verses 21 through 23. Again, in that same prayer, Jesus says this, that they all may be one. He's praying for his people to be one. That they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou, or has loved them as thou hast loved me. Again, so incredible. I think we said this last week, but we'll say it again. We're not just loved from afar. It's not like when God saves us, he sets us over on a shelf somewhere, and we're just objects of his love, though we are objects of his love, of course. But it's not like we're objects of his love where we're across the room somewhere from him, or we're, you know, somewhere else and he just looks at us and loves us and reveals himself to us from afar. No, he allows us to come into this intimacy with him, this union with him. Again, this is so incredible. And that's all I can honestly say. I don't really have much more commentary on it than that. This is so incredible. This is absurdly wonderful, the words of Jesus right here. And of course, a part of that is my Father will love him. My Father will love him. In 1 John 3:1, John writes, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Again, what manner of love God has bestowed upon his people. And again, this is his people, right? This is believers. This is not the world. Remember back in verse 19, you will see me, the world will not. And Judas says, well, Lord, how does this happen? What do you mean? Well, we're understanding how this happens right now because you as my people, you who love me, you who keep my commandments, become not just special objects of my love, but get thrown into the very union of love that I share with my Father and with my Spirit. And so that's how I can do this, Judas. That's how this works, because I love you all, and my Father loves you all, and my Spirit loves you all, and you all are now part of this union of love and intimacy that exists within the triune God. The world is not. The world is not. Again, this is only for believers. So we talk about, and I hope we understand this too, like, well, does not God love the world? Again, God so loved the world. And the Bible talks about God's love for people. And yes, there is a sense in which God loves the world. He loved the world enough to send Jesus to die. But that love is so minuscule compared to this love, compared to the love he now has for his children, for his own. And again, thank God for that. So we now enter into this love, this incredible love. One of the passages that always just blows me away again when we talk about the love of God for his people is Zephaniah chapter 3. And It's just good stuff. Let's read it. So I'll read verses 14 through 17. And we read this: "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." I know some may at this point be thinking, well, isn't God saying this to Israel? Well, yeah, the true Israel, right? He's saying it to those who love him. So whether it be Israel according to the flesh or those who are not according to the flesh, Israel, whoever loves God is Israel. And so we can absolutely read this and say, oh, this is us. We're God's people too, right? And that's what the Bible describes us to. That's what the New Testament says, right? The Israel of God, born from Jerusalem, which is above, right? Praise God. So again, sing, O daughter of Zion, that's us. Shout, O Israel, that's us. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, that's us. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. And then listen to this. This is one of the most incredible statements in the Bible. Verse 17. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, or the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, for he will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That is amazing. Again, three things there. He will rejoice over thee with joy. We often talk about us rejoicing in God and finding our joy in God. And yet this verse tells us that God rejoices over his people also. That is amazing. And then it says, he will rest in his love. How often do we talk about resting in God's love? We always say we need to rest in the love of God, and we absolutely do. How incredible that God rests in his love for us. So just as we rest in God's love, God rests in his love over us. That's incredible. And then he will joy over thee with singing. Again, we sing praises to our Lord as we should and as we must. He rejoices over us with singing. He doesn't praise us with singing. We praise him, but he rejoices over us with singing. Again, this is so incredible. And see, this is the kind of stuff you miss out on when you don't read your Bible, right? This is so, so incredible. And so these are the words of Christ. These are the words of the triune God. And because of these words and because of our belief in them, we are entered into this union with the triune God. This union with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we're going to end with this. The final thing that Jesus says here in verse 23. And we will come unto him. So again, those who love me and keep my words, my Father loves them. And then this, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So again, Judas, you want to know how this works? Well, if you love me, then I love you and my Father loves you. And guess what? We come to you. We come specifically to you. We make our abode with you. This is for believers, because God is that big, sovereign, gracious, and just. But this gets even better, because the word abode here, when our Lord says we will make our abode with him, this word abode is the exact same word that he used earlier in this chapter in verse 2, where it's translated mansions. Go back to the beginning of this chapter with me for a moment. Verse 1 through 3, here's what we read. This is going back a few months now. Here's what we read. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me, because I am God, right? In my Father's house are many mansions. So it's the same word for abode here in verse 23. In my Father's house are many abodes, or many dwelling places, you could say. If it were not so, I would have told you, because Jesus never lies. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So Jesus promises us here that we're going to be in the Father's house one day, right? And he is preparing a place for us, a dwelling place for us, where we will be forever with our Father God in his house, Right? That's what he promises us. But then you come to verse 23, and you read, "And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." It's the same word as mansion in verse 2. So what does that tell us? Just as we will one day be in our Father's house forever and ever and ever, God has already made us his house forever and ever. So this is not something that is strictly future. This is something that's already begun for believers. As followers of Jesus Christ, heaven has already begun. As followers of Jesus Christ, perfect fellowship with God has already begun. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are in union, in league, in love, and a part of the intimate love that exists within the Godhead. We are part of that because of the grace of God. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So you'll know that you have an abode waiting because you're already my abode now. Just as we will be in our Father's house, he's made us his house. As we know, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that's why we can rightly say heaven has already begun for the child of God. Grace has already won the victory for the child of God. How amazing sovereign grace truly is. And we'll just end with that. How amazing sovereign grace truly is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we thank you and we praise you for your sovereign grace. We thank you and we praise you for your incredible love and this love now that we share in with you. Not just objects of love from afar, but actually intimately knowing this love, being a part of this loving union. Again, this is incredible. And we sang about and read about being the bride of Christ earlier. And again, we think about this, as we just said, sovereign grace is more amazing than we can realize. And so we thank you for your sovereign grace. We thank you for this amazing love. And we thank you for your word, O Lord. We thank you for the words of the living God, which teach us these things, which proclaim these things to us. We truly pray right now that everyone in here would have a greater love for your word, myself included, that everyone in here would want to read your word more, would read it more, would comprehend it more, and that you would just bless us and strengthen us and encourage us, which we know you will, as we do. And so again, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. May this word penetrate more and more people in the days in which we're living. And of course, we pray this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.